Psalm 19, hear God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen.
So, something happened today. More incredible than aliens landing on the earth. Something more valuable to you than if you won $1 billion. Even something more exciting than the Tigers winning the World Series. Is that too soon? So when I was younger, my mom showed me a cool craft of building things using telephone junction box wire. You know, back in the olden days when telephones actually had wires connecting one thing to the other. My favorite truck was a cement mixer. I had many creations that looked an awful lot like this one. So you can only imagine my excitement when I discovered my neighbor Michael had an old telephone junction wire box right behind his house we could play with. Thousands and thousands of wires. Hours and hours of fun together. We pulled out one wire after another in just an explosion of creative discovery. It was kind of the best thing ever. Well, until Michael's mom came and asked, "Hey, are your parents' phones working today?" Yeah, well, let's just say the entire neighborhood had a little more time on their hands. A fewer, less telephone distractions for a while. And I can only imagine the telephone repairman did not have as much fun with those wires as Michael and I did. You see, I was amused. I was so distracted looking at the wires, I completely missed the communication going on within. I missed the far bigger, grander, and more valuable purpose those wires had at the time. I didn't recognize or pay attention to the significance. I was far off, far worse off because of it, as were many others. So, how about you? No, I'm not asking if you've broken your neighbor's telephones, but are you paying attention to God's revelation as he's communicating it to you? Because you know, each day God's communicating amazing things to us. Each one of us, are we paying attention to them? Or are we busy, distracted, and enamored by life? Maybe overwhelmed, sad, and depressed, we simply miss God's life-giving communication to us and are far worse off because of it. The humble rising of the sun is something amazing. I wonder how many of us thought about it today. It happened this morning. It predictably rose as it does every morning. But we can so easily miss its amazing nature of what it's doing for us, how unbelievable its design and its workings are, and most importantly, how amazingly beautiful the Creator that it proclaims must be. But Psalm 19 will show us a better way. King David's recorded worship song calls us to gaze intensely at God's amazing beauty so our hearts explode in worship. Won't you study God's word with me together this morning and be amazed by his beauty within? As we hear God's word, I'd ask you and I would encourage you to keep your copy of Scripture open. You can follow along with me as we consider 3 points from Psalm 19 about paying attention to God's amazing revelation. The first point is in verses 1 through 4. It's that God's natural word, his creation, shows his amazing beauty. Psalm 19:1 is a well-known verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. But how exactly are the heavens declaring God's glory? What about God is being communicated and revealed to us in this? What's being spoken through that imagery we can see that we can know about God? Well, first off, simply, the heavens declare how big God is. Huge, massive, and immense. To get an idea, why don't we just, you know, for fun, compare it to the biggest things humans have ever created? Well, the longest thing humans have ever created is the Great Wall of China. It measures 13,000 miles. It's pretty long. The tallest thing humans have created at this stage in our history, they're always building taller things, but it is the Burj Khalifa Tower in Dubai. It's 2,717 feet high. It's pretty impressive. Half a mile in the air. The biggest thing humans have ever sent off of this earth is the International Space Station, but it's only like 300 feet long. Well, now it's God's turn, right? The distance from the earth to the moon is 238,000 miles. The sun, 92 million miles away. The distance across our Milky Way galaxy, 100,000 light years. In miles, we can't even say the number. It's 587 with 15 zeros after it. That's how many miles away, miles across God's creation in our galaxy is. But it doesn't even end there. We can observe galaxies that are estimated to be 34 billion light years away. More zeros than I would even care to think about. Unbelievably huge, unbelievably big. Why? Why did God create such a huge universe when we're at such a tiny little part of it? Well, Psalm 19 tells us to declare his glory, his majesty and power, his creative immensity. It will only take a person exactly 1 nanosecond to look up at the heavens and realize there is no way people could ever have made this. There must be someone bigger than us that made them. And David's saying, look at what God revealed. Listen to what he is communicating in his amazing beauty in the vastness of his creation. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, the heavens do not simply declare size and scale. They declare intricacy, control, down to the smallest of details. We see this. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Not just some vast, cold expression of bigness and scale, but the detailed beauty of a creator. So, did you know that physics are amazingly beautiful? Wait, why do I not see heads nodding? Maybe some painful school memories? All right, let's try another one. Did you know that math... Okay, never mind, we won't go there. But the very speech God is communicating to us here, light, It's a physics effect, a quantum mechanics effect. I told you that on Wednesday, actually. It's the particle wave duality of light. What happens is a photon particle, it moves from one place to another, from the stars down to our retinas. But one photon can't do anything by itself. Nothing meaningful, at least. It needs to work with billions of other photon particles, forming a perfect wave that can then communicate light and color, picture, to our retinas. Without either the particle or the wave phenomenon of light that God has created, we wouldn't see anything God has created. Who makes something so detailed work together so perfectly to communicate with people like us? Well, our God did. But not only that, he made light beautiful. Everything could have just been a boring gray, vast expanse, but no, he made a rainbow of beautiful colors to show his handiwork, his creation over all the earth. We see it so wonderfully in the heavens as a beautiful sunrise or a sunset. The heavens indeed declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Are you paying attention to him? The heavens make God's amazing beauty undeniable. David tells us this, that we might recognize it. We might gaze intently at it. Well, who can see this revelation? Who is this revelation to? Is it limited to a certain people, certain places, certain times? Well, no. David goes on to say, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. David has been praising God for both the all-encompassing power and majesty and the all-accessible nature of this communication. And to be clear, he's not talking about stars speaking words to you. Communication is what he's talking about through imagery, but that you can know attributes of God by what you see. Romans 1 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Everyone to the ends of the earth, every person can see the heavens and know for sure there is a God. Well, let's go back to our friend the sun for a moment. David goes a little deeper, focusing on this single key element we've already mentioned a bit. Now, again, you might find the sun kind of boring, to be honest. It kind of does the same thing every day. It looks, you know, more or less the same. It kind of travels essentially the same path. You know, I mean, you know, maybe in the winter it's a little bit lower, a little shorter, but I mean, it's not as interesting as other things. And some days, like today, you can't really even see it because of the clouds. But I'm not sure David would agree with the boring assessment, because in Psalm 19, he gives a special focus to the sun in God's amazing creation. In verses 4 to 6, he describes the sun with two things: a bridegroom leaving its chamber and a strong man running its course reliably. So to understand the significance of a bridegroom, something you have to understand is a Hebrew wedding is a little bit different than ours. Backwards, some might say. In the Hebrew wedding, the bridegroom is actually the focus of the wedding, not the bride in our modern weddings. How about that, men? So what would happen is everyone would be prepared. They'd be waiting for the bridegroom to come out of his tent, come out of his chambers, to signal the beginning of the celebration. Sort of like we close the church doors and wait in anticipation for the bride to be revealed in all her beauty today. Then, thinking of a strong man, David's referring to an athlete running a race reliably, completing a difficult physical challenge like a sprint or a marathon. With these two examples, he's pointing out two key elements it's easy to miss about the sun that reveals what God has created: the sun's energizing power and pristine order. Now, the sun's a giant ball of fusion. David wouldn't have known that either. But God gives it to us, and it powers practically everything on earth. Its heat is felt everywhere. Without the light and heat of the sun, everything would immediately die. So there is kind of a real need and a cause for celebration when once again every morning it rises to give us physical life. But the fact that it does this every day and completes its course exactly as it's needed, says something amazing about the order of creation. We so easily can take this for granted as being boring, the same, similar. People like different things, new and exciting. But think about it. Without an eternal creator who's over time and space and upholding it, our universe would have no order. There would be no reason we could be guaranteed or even expect that the sun would rise every morning. It would be completely random, yet it does, to an amazing display of the beautiful order of God as he has created. So how often are you amazed by the beauty of God's revelation? Why do you think that sometimes we don't pay as much attention to God's revelation in his natural word as we should? And I mean, also, do you think it's a big deal? Like, how big of a deal is it? Like, how often is this important? Well, Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, talks a little bit about this. He says, when I talk about the areas of acceptable sins, one comment I hear often is that pride is the root cause of all of them. While I agree, pride does play a major role in the development and in the expression of our subtle sins, I believe there's another sin even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root of our other sins. It's the sin of ungodliness, of which we are all guilty to some degree. He goes on to define it. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. We've been studying this book in our small group together. And when I first read this quote, I was taken aback a little bit. I mean, I was kind of in the camp. I always felt pride was the root sin, was the most basic of our sins, as our focus on self and self-worship is the opposite of worshiping God. That's what pride is. But as I thought about it a little more, I think Jerry may be on to something helpful here. Because think of it this way. When you look at pride, it's already too late. Pride is, you've already focused your eyes on yourself and you've taken them off of something else. Because you can't have them both places. When you're looking at yourself in pride, your eyes are not fixed on God, your creator. And that is ungodliness, not paying attention to our God and what he's revealed, not fixing our eyes on who he is as our defining part of worship. So in a sense, they're kind of flip sides of the same coin, pride and ungodliness, but the foundational problem is when our eyes are not on God, we are not paying attention to him. Titus tells us the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So living a godly life starts with what you are paying attention to. Is it God or is it something else, like ourselves first and foremost? This leads to where our time goes, our energy, focus, love, and ultimately worship is given. All right, well, let's get a little bit practical for a moment here, though, because this could easily get off the rails a bit. Godliness and paying attention to God is not about walking around all day staring up at the clouds and doing nothing else. Doesn't mean sitting cross-legged and just reciting memory verses 24/7, 365. That's not how God has made human beings. But what it does look like is doing the things God has called us to. Working, eating, parenting, exercising, resting, fellowshipping. But here it is. In those, never getting too far away from direct moments focused on God, thinking about God, thanking, praying, and praising him, making these meaningful moments a regular, usual, and normal part of each and every day, to anchor yourself to God, moments to gaze at the beauty of his creation, his word, and his sun bursting forth internally into praise for him during them. Making God your first response to something difficult, your first response to something great, your first response when you see something amazing. Praying in worship to your creator. Godliness is what the foundation of godliness, godly living looks like, and what we strive for. Now, what Jerry would say is sometimes this might seem like a really big deal. It's kind of just, maybe it's a small thing. I mean, it's not really a huge sin. It's not like something that we'd see all over the news. I mean, we'd probably all agree, yeah, it's a good idea to make sure we pay attention more to God. But I want to think about this a little bit deeper. Sin's battle is really often fought in the small things first and foremost. It's the battle in these small things where Satan wages war against the truth of God. The battle against ungodliness is often just a matter of fighting to take meaningful moments gazing on God throughout the day. So you might say, well how do I change? Actually, that's the beauty, is God's process is very simple. It's just the refrain of the gospel, repent and believe. The simple process of repentance is first humbling ourselves, examining ourselves, repenting of small sins when they are small, then turning to Christ for forgiveness, looking at his amazing beauty and what he's done. Just because some sins are small and simple doesn't mean they stay that way. I would encourage us all to stoke our love for Jesus each day by taking meaningful moments, gazing at God's amazing revelation to us. All right, Psalm 19 goes on, though. Creation is the beginning of God's revelation, but it's not the end by any means. The second point this morning, found in verses 7 through 10, shows us that God's written word shows his amazing beauty. All right, let's pretend for a second. Think what would happen if you grew up isolated in the jungle. We know you clearly now see creation and know there's an almighty, powerful God. But do you know his name? Do you know what he expects of you? What about what to do when you don't please him? Creation does not tell you these things. The written word does. Now, I do want to note, Romans 2 does clearly say that we all have the law of God written on our hearts. But it's only enough to tell us we have a sin problem, that we are guilty. There's no solutions given there, but the written word tells you exactly who God is, precisely what he expects of you, and presents the solution to the problem of sin for us. We can take this for granted so easy in our place and day here where we're inundated by the written word, and it's good. But imagine the terror of knowing there's an all-powerful God, knowing you are guilty, but not knowing what to do. God did not leave us there. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10 is structured in six poetic phrases. We'll look at all six of them, and they wonderfully proclaim the amazing beauty of God's revelation in his written word. Now, it's also important to note, David at the time would have been referring to the books he had, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But today, we have the completed revelation of God that he has given us. Also note that Tim Challey's book, Visual Theology, I found very helpful for this. He does a really wonderful job of walking through these truths in these verses using some very helpful wording and framework, and I will use some of that here as we study God's word. Number one, phrase number one, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word makes us alive, gives us life, not physical life, but spiritual life. How amazing is it to have words that tell us this kind of power? The power that could revive a desperately dead soul. The perfect law of God reveals to us that we are sinners and that God is a savior. Now, at that time, it's important to note, David would have only had the promise of redemption to believe in faith, which he did. But we know the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to him in faith through his death, burial, and resurrection as his spirit brings new life to our hearts. Then in the second half of verse 7, we see the phrase, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word has the ability to make you wise. God's testimony, the truth, which is the truth of life, as reported to us by the person who made it. God is telling you how the world works And he's the one that makes it, so obviously he knows that. It's contained in his word and helps you see three things the way they actually are. You can know how things are because God tells you. You know how the world actually is. You can see and know God, how he actually is, and you can see yourself as you actually are. Then by knowing these things, you're able to live life skillfully, wisely, knowing and following God's way, rather than having no idea and having to try and guess and fail every way until you figure out how God set up this world to work. Then the first half of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word, it makes you joyful. His precepts, his rules and guidelines for your life, they give you a recipe to live God's joyful way, the way that's opposite to the bondage and suffering of sin, the way that pleases God. They tell you the way of living that makes you joyful because it is God's joyful way. Then looking at the second half of verse 8, we see the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word, it helps you see clearly. He tells you exactly his commandments. He tells you, he gives them to you, the things that you must obey and he calls you to. He gives them to you clearly. You know exactly what you are supposed to do and what he expects of you. They give you clarity on what God wants, what he expects, what pleases him. No need to wonder or worry or figure out right from wrong. God's commandments, they tell you and help you see his way clearly and precisely. Then we see number 5, the first half of verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God's word makes you pure. Now the fear of the Lord here is not primarily some inherent, permanent, trembling fear, but it's the respectful reverence of God and God's way in this sense, that you are scared of going opposite to God's way because you know it's bad, but God's way is good, and you respect and revere that way. This is told to us in Proverbs as the beginning of wisdom we've already talked about, and it cleans you from the inside out as you repent of sin, putting on God's way through the power of the Spirit, which makes you more and more pure through the process of sanctification. And since God's eternal, his way captured in his word endures forever. Then lastly, in the sixth one, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word is able to make you godly. God's rules help you understand what standard he judges by and how to reflect his character, reflect him as you live according to his standard, conforming our lives to become more like him, which all starts with paying attention to the rules he set forth in his true written word. So how much is God's word worth? How valuable is it? When you hold this in your hands, what kind of price tag would you put on it? Think about what's just been revealed and praised. In your hand, you hold the words of the Creator God. Remember who this is and what he created. We only scratch the surface, but yes, the huge, intricate, billion, trillion mile universe we observe. We hold his words in our hand. He's given us words to guide and to have and to know him. The riches here are beyond belief, which is why David tells us they are to be desired more than the most valuable material, gold, and more desirous than even the sweetest food, honey. So then, well, how can we extract maximum value from God's word while we pursue godliness? Remember, we looked a little bit ago at gazing intently at God's revelation in creation in meaningful moments as the foundation of godliness. But now a second way we'll dive in a little bit more is to gaze intently at God's revelation in his written word by meditating on it regularly. Meditation is where precision meets creation's revelation, where the precision of God's written words meets our lives. Meditation on the word means thinking deeply about his words, considering them, pondering them, and then intersecting his words with our lives. We see this all over the Psalms. Here's a couple for you. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, meditates regularly. Psalm 119:15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes, fix my gaze on your ways. So, how about you? Are you thinking deeply on God's word such that it becomes a regular intersection with your daily life in a meaningful way? And again, let's think about this practically. Regular meditation, again, does not mean you constantly have flashcards in you 24/7, you know, trying to memorize and recite a verse. It doesn't mean you just sit in a closet all the time doing nothing but speaking and talking through the words of God. But it's about having regular, meaningful moments when you think about a memory verse in the context of life, such as thinking about, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Those words, while you're in the process of maybe choosing a restaurant with the family or choosing what to watch on TV. Maybe you think about the Lord gives and the Lord takes away from Job. When you lose a game or lose a job or perform poorly at some work function or something that you tried really hard to do. Maybe you think about love is patient and love is kind when you're dealing with a difficult person. Maybe you think about the heavens declare the glory of God when you are looking at a sunset that is beautiful. Thinking the actual words of God in actual life situations. Meditation brings the precision of God's word to what we observe. And this can be done before a situation, during a situation, or after a situation. So you might say, though, just not that good at memorizing. It's just not my thing. Well, I could say a few things about that. First of all, I don't know that anyone's really good at memorizing, right? Some people are better than others, but I mean, the older we get, the more we forget things. So I don't know if you'd say good at memorizing. But a couple practical things. I think you might be better than you think you are. And then practically, my advice would be, it's much better to memorize fewer verses at start and then use them in your life than try to have some really high goal of memorizing many verses that then you don't complete because you get discouraged or you forget about. I like to think about them as maybe your go-to verses. Having these might be specifically helpful. They will be specifically helpful in life situations. So here's just a list of some I think might be helpful. You can see the ones for yourself. But Philippians 2, we already quoted from. It talks about the attitude of Christ, and that's actually where let each of you consider his own interests, not just consider the interests of others, not just his own interests comes from. Galatians 5 is very useful. There's a couple of verses that have all the fruits of the Spirit, many intersections with life there as we see what work the Spirit is leading us to in our hearts. The attributes of love are helpful as we strive to love God and love others. This actually gives us some advice of what it actually looks like, how to do it. So when you're considering, is this loving or not? That's always a good place where Scripture can intersect that. Psalm 19, we talked about it. When you're looking at the natural word and being amazed by God's creation, his word precisely tells you what's going on. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 1 talks about the written word. We read that as well, but meditating on God's word day and night. Psalm 100 talks about worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Ephesians 5 has a lot of helpful things about all the relationships. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a good one for many things in our household. But then also, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That one can be a little bit harder, not because of my wife, but because of me. And then lastly, a few more human purpose. Genesis 1, a couple of verses there tells us why God created us, what his purpose. John 14 is very helpful in comfort in troubled times so that we can look ahead to the place Christ is preparing for us. And then Job is a good one on God's sovereignty. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Having these phrases, these words, these verses readily available is how you can the precision of God's word can intersect with your life, and you can be amazed by the beauty of what he is doing. So what should you do if you find yourself deficient in this area? Well, again, the solution is not a complicated one. God does not overcomplicate this. First of all, actually, we're all deficient. So the humility of realizing that no one meditates perfectly as we should is the first step. But then humbling ourselves, repenting, turning to Christ for forgiveness, and then striving to find the next verse to memorize and meditate on. In the power of his spirit, he will sanctify you. God will grow you closer to him day by day and to follow his word. Overall, meditation is a key area of godliness. As we pay attention to the amazing beauty of God's written word, that we can gaze intently on it in our lives. So now, David has been gazing intensely at God's amazing revelation and singing about it in his song. He's been gazing intently at God's written word. He's been praising it in his song. Now he takes a look inward and sees a problem. Oops. So the third point is that man's proper response to God's amazing revelation is humble worship. In verses 11 through 13, David compares himself against the perfect revelation that he's written about. And we can see two distinct threads here. First off, we can see David recognizes man is not perfect. He asks God to understand that who can discern their errors? How can we even know all the ways that we sin? He asks God not to hold his hidden faults against him, knowing there is no way he could know even all the ways that he is sinning. He realizes we fall short of the perfect standard seen precisely written in the written word. But secondly, he doesn't just give up. He asks for God's help to live a life pleasing to him, keeping David back from presumptuous sins and being blameless and innocent of great transgression, striving to live more like God. In these two things, we can see the balance between the internal struggle of our sin nature and the external struggle as we battle putting sin to death. But yet the problem remains. David is still an imperfect worshiper singing to a perfectly holy God. So in light of these things, David humbly asks his worship song and heart motivation be acceptable in another well-known verse. His conclusion, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David recognizes he needs something outside of himself. He needs to be bought back by a redeemer. And in light of that, he's asking God to accept his offering of worship. The song that he's singing is his offering to God as he praises him for what he does, for who God is, the amazing beauty that he's singing about. And this offering is actually what we bring as well to God each week as we sing together on Sundays, as we just did, as the climax of a week's worship, joining our voices together. And it is a special time. I hope we do all enjoy our singing together. But a key is to be joyful, thankful, and in love with the gift giver, the Redeemer, not just the gift. Consider for a moment the music we sing. I hope you like the songs we sing. I do think a little bit about that. But I hope you love Jesus more through what we sing. Imagine these two scenarios. Imagine someone comes to me after a service and says, bro, just love the music. It's so awesome. You threw Jesus' words in there so we can sing these awesome songs in church. Houston, we would have a major problem there. That is not the point. But imagine also if someone comes to me after a service and says, these songs really helped me today love Jesus more. Sometimes I can even close my eyes and hear the voices of the saints proclaiming the beauty of my Savior. And I can imagine I'm in heaven before the throne of Christ. To be honest, I kind of forget you and the team are even there. And to that, I say, amen and amen. When you fix your eyes on the world and its enjoyment, even in our singing, worldly output happens. But when you fix your eyes on God first, godly output happens. And others are inspired to worship as well. But there's something else. There's one more thing. It's amazingly beautiful. It's the final solution to David's sin problem. He didn't fully know it, but you do. It's all about the Redeemer, the only Redeemer, the person, Jesus Christ. David knew he had gazed at the natural word and seen God's amazing beauty and power. He had gazed at the written word and seen God's amazing beauty and his perfection. All he could hope for was in God's promise of a solution, a Redeemer, which he trusted by faith. But we can look at the person of Jesus Christ, the living word. No more foreshadowing through a mirror. We can gaze at him clearly. So the updated third point this morning is that it's in fulfillment of verses 11 through 14. God's living word shows his amazing beauty. In tiny text, John 1 reveals Christ, the living word, to us. I'll read it for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. This is simply amazing when we stop to think about it. This eternal Creator King, he's the light of the world. He is the living Word. He stepped into human form on this fallen world to love sinners. He came to die the worst possible death. We had eternal God walking among us because we have sinned and fallen short of the perfect holy majesty of God. This Creator who made the trillion-mile universe with the intricacy of quantum mechanics humbled himself. This God willingly entered a lowly manger to save wretched sinners like you and me. Not because of anything we have done to earn it, but because of how amazingly beautiful he is and what he has done for us. If you're here today, this is the first time you've heard about this Jesus and what he's done, or if you've heard this offer many times but not responded in repentance and faith, I hold Jesus out to you today. He's the glorious one. He's the amazing living Word, the Savior who loved you enough to die in your place and offer you eternal life with him. You can repent and turn to him today. I would encourage you to do so. But then also for those today who are found in Christ, are you paying attention to him in meaningful moments of thanksgiving? Like many things, it's easy to get distracted by life and forget about Jesus in the business of day-to-day activities. So the last element of godliness we'll talk about today is meaningful moments of thanksgiving to Jesus for what he has done and continues to do for you. This is the practical power that motivates your love for him as he works inside of you. Luke 17 says, Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" You've been eternally cleansed. You've been deemed righteous. However, the biggest deterrent to loving Jesus through Thanksgiving is gazing at ourselves in sin today instead of gazing at God. So one more time, I encourage you, regularly examine yourself, repent, pray to the Spirit to reveal our sin, and then turn to something far better. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness and then gaze at his amazing beauty, putting on the fruit of the Spirit. In conclusion, pay attention to God. Gaze intensely at the God's amazing beauty today as he's revealed in creation's natural word, the written word, and in Jesus, the living word, out of thankfulness for Jesus, looking forward to seeing his glory soon face to face. You can gaze at him today. He's revealed his amazing beauty to you. But we have more hope than just that. We have the hope of looking forward to seeing our bridegroom face to face. Imagine the wedding feast John and Revelation promise to us, where you will be sitting there in robes of white at the feasting table. You are waiting for Christ the bridegroom, Christ the Son, the light of the universe, to be revealed in all his glory. Imagine the joy and anticipation. You won't care the least about things like aliens, $1 billion, or any sports team's record that day. All you will hope for and gaze is to see the amazing beauty of your Savior's radiant face as he's revealed bursting from his chambers on that most glorious of days. Please stand for this benediction. May you go out and be amazed by the beauty of God as you fix your gaze on him. May that gaze not fade by the distractions of the world, but may God's beauty capture you all the days on earth until you're home with Jesus face to face. Amen. You are dismissed.